So the scripture this week is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. So as we continue with this Advent series, John Calvin famously said that there were five feasts that were worth keeping in the Christian calendar, worth remembering. Those were Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. And you can see that with each of those things, they're all tied to an event in Jesus' life. And so what he wanted was that over the course of the year, as you come to each of these days, you would be using the passage of time itself to tell the story, to look back, to remember what God has done. Advent is kind of a unique season. It's the only season. If you ask where over the course of the year, as we're telling the story, right? There's lots of things that we look back to and we remember. But there is in the Bible, there are a lot of promises about what's to come. There's stuff about the future as well. And if you ask when in the year do we remember that, it's Advent. Advent is unique in that it's the only season that not only looks back, but it also looks forward. It looks ahead. Because as we've been reminded a few times now, Advent means coming. It means arrival. And so we look back to Jesus' first coming quietly as a baby in this little... Well, in Bethlehem, but to a couple from Nazareth, so some pretty insignificant places. But we also look ahead to his second coming in glory, which will not be quiet at all. Last week, I heard a sermon in which the preacher pointed out that part of being a Christian, part of this hope, part of our faith, is that we believe that our present is not only shaped by what has happened, but by the future. Our present reality is shaped by what is to come. And that's what we're talking about, this whole season of Advent is about waiting, is about hoping. And as we've said before, this is probably something that we need now more than we've ever needed it before, for our present to be shaped by hope for what is to come. And so it's important that we be asking ourselves, what is it that we are hoping for? Now, this text that we've just read, it's a really familiar story, right? This is one that we hear every year at this time, but we're going to be rewarded, I think, by pausing and going slow. It's one of the shortest passages lately. I know that the passages I've been reading have been pretty long. We went through long stretches of narrative with David and long psalms. This is a shorter passage, and it's good to have an opportunity to pause and to slow down and to kind of go really carefully over a text that might be very, very familiar to all of us. The big thing that's coming out of this passage, we saw this last week too. I mentioned last week that the writers of the Gospels really want you to know what kind of a text you're reading, what kind of a story you're reading, and above all, what kind of God it is that this story is about. And what they keep reminding us in these opening chapters of the Gospel is that God is a God who keeps his promises. They keep going back to what God said before and showing how these events that they're narrating are the unfolding, are God deliberately, specifically, faithfully keeping the promises that he made. Last week it was about this promise of one who would go before the Lord, be a voice like the voice of Elijah. This week, there's kind of this big promise. There's this big promise that hangs over all of Scripture, over the whole story from the very, very beginning. And it was this. Way back in the garden, way back right after the fall, the very first promise that's spoken was that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that one day there would be one coming, that God was not simply going to give up on humanity, that even as he was sending them out from his presence, sending them out from the garden, even as he was speaking a curse on the ground because of their sin, he made this promise. There is one coming, and it's one coming from you, one of your line, speaking to Adam and Eve, someone coming from your line is one day going to put all this right. Now, if you read the next couple chapters in Genesis, you notice that right away, that promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, right away that gets into trouble, right? Because Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel, one of whom murders the other and is cursed, is judged, is sent even further out. And so you go, well, this is not going well, right? If we were hoping for one of those to be the seed, now one of them is dead and one of them is cursed. And so what's going to come from this, of this promise? And what you see God doing when he comes and speaks to Cain is a pattern that repeats itself throughout Scripture, where he simultaneously judges the wrong that's been done, but then he shows overwhelming grace to keep the story going. So he judges Cain. He puts a mark on him. He tells him he has to go further out. He's already out of the garden. He's now going from the ground out into the wilderness. But at the same time, he graciously provides for Cain's life, and more importantly, he provides another son. Cain and Abel aren't the last. There's another. There's Seth. And that line continues. And that line keeps going through Genesis. And this word seed ends up being a key word for kind of tracking the plot of Genesis. Eventually, there's a promise made to Abraham that through his seed would come the blessing for all nations, that God would give him countless descendants, that through him all nations would be blessed. And you notice that at multiple times in Genesis, the way that that has to happen, the way that the next generation comes, is miraculous. You know, God intervenes with Abraham and Sarah in particular. They're old, they have no children, they're beyond the age where they can have children, but God intervenes miraculously, and he provides seed. These are big promises that God has made, and throughout Scripture, again and again, he intervenes graciously. He judges, and he extends grace again and again. And there are some big promises that get picked up here in this text, when Mary is referred to as the favored one, right? The opening greeting, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." You know, your ears perk up and you remember how Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When you read these promises about how the one coming would be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be given the throne of his father David. We just went through David's life, and you remember the high point of that whole series. The apex of David's story is this covenant, this promise that God makes. A promise that gave David the courage to pray for more, right? You remember that. And here we're finally seeing all of these promises for a seed, for one who finds favor, for one who sits on the throne of David, finally coming to fulfillment. So the question for us then is, how does this inform our hope? How does this inform what we're looking forward to? If we have this story about God being faithful in the past, how does this inform our hope for a future? Hope is an interesting thing, right? So Scripture talks about hope as being the result of suffering, of endurance, of character. That's in Romans 5, where Paul says that that hope that results will not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Paul, in the same book, in chapter 8, also points out we don't hope for things that we already see. We don't hope for things that we already have. He says, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's those words together, waiting and hoping. Oliver O'Donovan is a moral theologian, and I think has done a really good job of explaining what it means to hope, and what hope, how that's a very different and unique way of thinking about the future. He says, look, when we think about the future, there's kind of three different ways that we can approach it. So on the one hand, we've all gotten used to just sort of the way things work in nature or with people. There are certain things that we can just expect are going to regularly happen because they always happen this way, right? This is what he calls anticipation, okay? So, for example, in the morning, the sun will rise. That's going to happen. It happens every single day. So we can anticipate that in the morning, the sun will rise. But then there's a second way that we address ourselves to the future, and that is that we get ourselves involved. We start making plans. We start thinking about the things that we can affect and can actually change. This is what he calls deliberation. Okay? So, when the sun rises, we take the bridge. Right? You can imagine a military commander, you know, anticipating the sun will rise and then making plans. When the sun rises, we take the bridge. But then he says hope. Hope is what we need when anticipation and deliberation have run out. When everything that we could possibly expect will happen and all of our abilities to make plans and to strategize and to be clever enough aren't going to be enough, right? When the sun rises and there's the bridge, but the enemy is between you and the bridge and you're surrounded and you're outnumbered, that's when hope comes into play, because hope is like what Bonhoeffer talked about, right? We quoted Bonhoeffer last week. He wrote that letter from prison. He said, you know, being in this prison cell is not a bad picture of what Advent means. You're inside this cell, you do this and that, but you're completely dependent on the door to be opened from the outside. That's what hope is about. And that's what we see when we look at at Abraham, right? That miraculous story. Paul talks about this in Romans 4. Says Abraham looked at himself, he heard God's promise, right? You're going to have many descendants. Your seed is going to be part of this story. And he looked at himself, and he looked at his wife, he said, we have no children, we are well beyond the age where that's possible. And nevertheless, Paul says, in hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. He believed that nothing would be impossible for God, which is exactly what the angel Gabriel says to Mary, right? nothing will be impossible for God. And we can understand, if we think that Abraham had to hope against hope, if Abraham had to believe for something that was impossible, for Mary, even more so. Mary is not just beyond the age of having children. She's a virgin. How in the world is she going to have a child? All of those stories, there's so many in Scripture about God coming into the life of a woman who to that point had been barren. We think about Sarah. We saw Hannah's song earlier this fall. Most recently, Elizabeth, just a chapter before, actually, same chapter. And now God is doing something even more miraculous in delivering seed through the womb of a virgin. Now, that raises a question for us, which is, how important is it that we believe this? This teaching, the virgin birth, right? This, again, is something that we sing about it every time this year. It's a very familiar teaching, but it's one that a lot of people struggle with. A lot of modern people look at this and say, this is where this faith feels like it's becoming mythological. This is a bit too far for me to go. About 15 years ago, Rob Bell wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. Bell was a pastor of a large church in Michigan, and he wrote this book, and he posed this question. He said, look, what if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? I don't know why he went with Larry, but whatever. He asks, could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live, or does the whole thing fall apart? If the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink just one doctrine, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? It's a good question. How important is this? How important is it that we understand this? I want to argue that there's two reasons, you know, why this really does matter. One has to do with our understanding of the Bible. The other, probably more important, has to do with our understanding of God and of who He is. With regard to our understanding of the Bible, you know, Rob Bell wasn't the first person to raise skeptical questions. He wasn't the first Christian to raise skeptical questions about the virgin birth and say, like, you know, does this really matter? Early in the 20th century, very well-known preacher named Harry Emerson Fosdick was kind of the leader of the progressive wing of the American church. He was a preacher in New York. At one point, he wrote, look, I don't believe in the virgin birth, and what's more, I hope that none of you do either. He just thought the faith needed to move past that. Before that, Thomas Jefferson, not noted as a pastor or a theologian, but Thomas Jefferson wrote in a letter to John Adams, said, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classified with the fable of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Now, one thing that we need to notice about this text and its status, you know, is this just a bit of mythology, is how different this is from mythology, how different this is from all those other stories. So Jefferson refers to one, Jupiter, or Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. There's all kinds of stories in mythology, you know, that have been made up about children being born between gods and humans, right? Those stories are very different from this. Those stories, you know, tend to focus very much, you know, on the actual physical act. Here there's none of that. There's nothing like that. The angel just says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It's not even entirely clear what that means. But all of the emphasis is on what's to come, not on that actual act. So this doesn't read like mythology. The other thing that we need to keep in mind, if we're thinking about, is this just a myth? Is this just something we're modern people, right? Is this just something that pre-modern people could believe in, and now we're past all of this? Notice that in our text itself, this maybe should be obvious, but in our text itself, we can see that it's not just modern people that have a hard time believing that a virgin could conceive, right? Who else has a problem with that? Mary has a problem with that. And we know from Matthew's gospel, Joseph has a problem with that. Because, and again, this should probably be obvious, these people were pre-modern, but they weren't stupid. People have known where babies come from for a very long time. That's well understood. So there's no sense in which Mary just hears that she's going to have a baby and just kind of says, oh, okay, you know, sounds great, no problem. What should I name him? No, she's troubled. She is troubled by this saying. You know what she's doing here? This is a good thing for us to know about faith, because in a moment we're going to be talking about how Mary, you know, very much is a great example of what faith looks like. She really is a wonderful example. And I want to say she's an example of what faith looks like also in her skepticism. Also in the questions that she's asking. Asking questions about things that don't make sense is a good part of faith. It is good to have these kinds of doubts that really wants to dig deeper, that really wants to find information, that really wants to go further. The word that describes how she's thinking about this, it says in our translation, it says that she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. That comes from a Greek word that's actually really difficult to translate. So I'll tell you what the word is. The word is dialogizomai. Okay? So some of you can recognize in the middle of that log, right? That has to do with like logos. That has to do with logic. Logos means word, reason, logic. Some of you might even recognize the logizomai part of that, because you might have heard a sermon about Romans 4, right, where it says that God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, and the pastor might have said that the word there is logizomai, right, and so logizomai means crediting. It's an accounting term, right? It has to do with reckoning something to someone else and really thinking through it. And that you put dia on the front of that, dia means through. Again, it's really hard to translate this word. I'm struggling to do it right now. But you think about dialogue, right? You dialogue back and forth about something. Okay, so combine dialoguing back and forth on something, really chewing it over with somebody else, with accounting. Okay, like you're really crunching through a lot of data. You're really thinking this through. You're running the numbers. That might be the best colloquial way of saying what Mary is doing here. Instead of she tried to discern what kind of greeting this was, she ran the numbers. She really thought this through and said, hang on, this does not make a lot of sense. But Gabriel says, this is how it's going to be. It says, the Spirit of God will overshadow you, and you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And there can be no doubt about what this is saying. I mentioned Harry Emerson Fosdick, early 20th century preacher. One of his contemporaries was one of the guys who founded Westminster Seminary, J. Gresham Machen. And, you know, in response to Fosdick about this, he said, look, there's just simply no doubt that the Bible is teaching. The Bible represents Jesus as having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's not a myth. It's not trying to tell a metaphorical story. He goes on, the only question is whether in making that representation, the Bible is true or false. So one reason that this matters is that it's a simple matter of us saying, do we trust Scripture? Do we trust what it says? If we do, can we take it on its face? Can we grapple with this? Can we consider that with God, things that don't make sense to us, that seem impossible, are possible, are the very things that he does. The other reason that this matters so much is what it tells us about God, what it tells us about the way in which he finally did fulfill this promise, that it finally, you know, finally there's a seed of the woman come to crush the head of the serpent, but not just any seed. God himself becoming flesh. We're dealing here with possibly the greatest mystery of all. Possibly the hardest thing for us to wrap our minds around. In fact, I would say the thing that we will not wrap our minds around fully, which is the incarnation, which is God himself becoming flesh. This morning in adult ed, I said about this that, you know, this is one of these mysteries in our faith. And a mystery is not, it's not like a mystery novel where there are clues sprinkled throughout it, and so it's really a problem that you're trying to solve. A mystery, a theological mystery, isn't a problem that we solve. It's just something that we wonder at. It's something that we confess, and we're amazed at it, and we marvel. And here's what this particular mystery, the incarnation, says, that's really significant. If you're considering Jesus, if you're considering this faith, I want you to know that what this means is that Christianity is unique in taking seriously everything that we are as human beings, that we are physical, embodied, and at the same time we're spiritual. We're more than our bodies. We're more than the material. And those two things aren't separated, but are held together right here in this mystery. It has always been a hard thing for people to understand. Like, how can it be possible that God becomes man? This has always been scandalous. You know, for modern secular people, it's scandalous to say that God becomes a particular human being, right? Because for him to be a particular human being means he lives in a particular time, particular place. He's only seen by particular people with their own eyes. He's a man in particular. You say, wait a minute, if God was going to become human, wouldn't he come in some way that represents the full diversity in some way? You know, wouldn't he somehow come as at least a group of people or something much more abstract than that? But no, our God actually lowers himself, actually becomes one human being in one time and place. And not just any time and place. You know, not even in a particularly visible, not a particularly public. He doesn't come with all of the trappings of power. He doesn't show up in a palace. He didn't show up after the internet had been invented. You know, it would have been much easier to publicize this thing if he had had Twitter, right? No, he comes into a backwater. He comes into this tiny, forgotten corner of the world to a couple who are so poor that later on we read that when they go to the temple and they make an offering, you know, they make the offering that's specifically designated for the poorest of the poor. He comes to this young girl and this craftsman who are really nothing in the grand scheme of things. This has always been scandalous. You know, there are secular humanist reasons for this to be scandalous. It would have been just as scandalous to Mary and to the Jews of her day to imagine that the God of the universe could become a person, could become a creature, could become finite. That would make no sense for religious reasons. So there are all these different reasons to imagine or to be scandalized, to have a hard time with the idea of God, the infinite God, becoming a particular finite human being. But this is just a mark of his greatness, right? This is what it means to truly be infinite. For God to be infinite isn't just a matter of him being really, really, really big, and somehow he's got to squash that down into a smaller size. The true infinite can make use of small, insignificant, finite things. A particular person, a particular time and place, particular words, particular sacraments. If I can give like one illustration of this. You know, if you think about your relationship, if any of you have a dog, okay, you know, if you think about your relationship with your dog, you can lower yourself to your dog's level, right? You can get down on all fours, you can kind of talk like the dog, you can adopt a doggy kind of a voice and the doggy tone, right? And you can try to relate to your dog the way a dog, like you can become doggish. Your dog is never going to turn to you and say, hey, what do you think about that election last week? Your dog is never going to turn to you and ask for about investment advice or ask to talk philosophy or religion. You can become doggish, but your dog cannot become more human. The greater can lower itself down to the level of the lesser. And it's precisely a mark of the greatness that it's able to do this. And here with God, we're talking about the truly infinite. Not just the gap between God and humanity is vastly greater, infinitely greater, unimaginably greater than the gap between you and your dog. And here God is putting on display his true power, that he can come into the world. And this means, on the one hand, that God cares deeply for our physical reality. He cares deeply for the fact that we are physical beings, that we are embodied, that we live in a physical world, which is groaning, right? This world has been groaning in the past year, maybe like it never has before. And if you care about any of that groaning, if you care about public health, if you care about racial justice, if you care about people taking care of the world in a way that fits, you know, being a steward of its creator. This can give us tremendous hope, and I don't know of any other source for hope on this front. I don't know how anybody looks at the world in 2020 and finds any source for hope that it's all going to work out and then it's going to get better, except for this one. That the God of the universe, the one who made it all, cared deeply enough about it to enter into it. And to enter into it not just becoming finite, but actually becoming poor. Actually identifying with suffering, with poverty. And yet, at the same time, it tells us that God also cares deeply for our spiritual reality and for our spiritual problems. One reason that I don't know of any other source for hope for a world which is groaning is for the simple reason that our problems run so much deeper than just bad policy. Bad policy is problematic, good policy is helpful, but our problems are much deeper than that. When Gabriel tells Mary, "You're going to have a son, and he will be great." In Matthew's gospel, Gabriel tells Joseph, name him Jesus because he's going to save the people from their sins. That is received, we typically read that as a joyous thing, a wonderful thing. Do you see the bad news implicit in that? Do you see that what Gabriel is saying is, in order for there to be a seed, in order for there to be one who could finally come and crush the head of the serpent, in order for there to be one who could finally come and put to right everything that's wrong with this weary, groaning world, God himself has to come in. It takes nothing less than God becoming flesh. And so what that means is that Jesus is not just, he doesn't just offer hope because he becomes one of us, and he identifies with the poor, and he gives us an example of what justice looks like. He's so much more than that. He's the one who stands in our place. He becomes our substitute. We've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism for the last year, and in the question about the virgin birth and about why this matters, one of the things that it says is, because of the virgin birth, Jesus can be our mediator. He can be the one who can stand in our place. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. That's the depth of the problem. It's not just a matter of bad policy. It's not just a matter of a few wrong decisions that we could correct if we had the right example. Sin runs deep. And God has to come into the world judging and at the same time extending overwhelming grace, which he does in Christ. The last thing I want to look at is the way that Mary responds, because it's amazing, right? On the one hand, her first response is to say, hang on, I'm not sure this makes sense. She runs the numbers, she thinks through this. But then she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. There's a couple moments in Scripture. You know, we talk about Advent looking back and looking forward. There's a couple moments in Scripture that just tie it all together. Maybe the most significant would be Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished. Right? Because Jesus isn't the first one looking back. He's not the first one to say, it is finished on the sixth day. But in the future, he's going to come again with a shout. Behold, it is done. And the dwelling place of God is with man. So the whole story gets tied together in that moment. But this, let it be to me according to your word, this might be a close second. Because this also is looking back and it's looking forward. Both times to a garden. Let it be to me according to your word is exactly what Adam and Eve failed to say. All right, you remember this? Why did they eat that fruit? What was it that Satan got them to believe? What was it that he was whispering into their hearts? He was saying, God, sure, he's given you all these trees, but let's focus on the one that he hasn't given you. Let's focus on the thing he's holding back. And he got Adam and Eve to focus on a God he convinced them was stingy, who wouldn't take care of them, who didn't love them. He convinced them that they had to make their own way in the world. They had to see for themselves what was right. They had to take it for themselves. That's exactly what the fall was. It was exactly humanity, Adam and Eve, not saying, no, let it be to us according to God's word. When Mary says what she says, it flips the script. It flips the story. And now the seed is finally coming, and we can look ahead from Mary's words to the other garden, to the garden where Jesus also says, let it be to me according to your word. Exactly what he says is, not my will, your will. The faith that Mary puts on display here, this incredible example, where Mary, she has run the numbers, she has done the cost-benefit analysis. There were all kinds of things the devil could have gotten her to focus on. We know that Joseph was going to consider divorcing her. We know that for the rest of her life, Jesus' parentage was going to be questioned. This was going to be a scandal. There were all kinds of reasons for her to say, no, I didn't sign up for this. But she runs the numbers. She does the cost-benefit analysis, and she still says, yes, your way is best. Let it be to me according to your word. And then Jesus, in the garden, does that same thing and follows the word of his Father all the way to the cross for us. This is what we're looking back to. We're looking forward to that great day where the work is finished. I would encourage all of us, let's meditate on this. Dialogue over it. Run the numbers in your head. Let's find ourselves this hope that won't disappoint. Let's pray together. Father, it is good to come again and again to these stories. It's good that they're familiar. We run the risk of them becoming rote and almost anodyne and sentimental. They're anything but. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see Mary for who she is, that we could really see all of the things that she could be worried about, all of the fears that she could face, Joseph as well. It is a good time to think of these as real people with real problems, most of them much worse than the problems that we face, even in the middle of a pandemic, and to know that you came into that world, that you came and you identified with people who were low, who were humble. We are reminded often this time of year at how you, who were rich beyond anything we could imagine, all for love's sake, became poor, became man, became the man, became the seed, who, by submitting to death, would defeat death, who, by submitting to the plans of the devil, would crush his head, put away our sin, cancel the debt. These are all the things, these are the gifts that are on offer to us, and so I pray that today, by your Spirit, we would receive these things and that they would change us, that they would give us hope and make us fit for your kingdom. We pray this all in your name. Amen.